If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 this evening. 1 Peter chapter 5, I apologize for joining the service late this evening. About 4:30, 5 o'clock today, I started feeling awful badly. I've had two sick kids at home. I think I'm standing up here tonight under the influence of influenza. Those two wonderful children shared that sickness with me. And you probably wouldn't think I was so wonderful if I shared that sickness with you. So I decided to join the service a little late. You should be okay. I haven't touched a lot of things around here. Teenagers, except for the ice cream machine in my office. I'm just kidding. I don't have an ice cream machine in my office. Some of you have always wondered what's in the pastor's office. No ice cream machine, just a couple of arcade machines, okay? I'm just kidding. All right, well, we're coming tonight to our 20th and final study in the book of 1 Peter. Our study tonight is entitled, A Brief Letter to the Beloved People of God. A Brief Letter to the Beloved People of God. And you would think that a title with the word brief in it would not be so lengthy. One of my 2017 New Year's resolutions was to shorten the length of my messages. So far, so good, okay. It's been better than it was in 2016. Perhaps in 2018, I'll make the resolution to shorten the length of my titles. That would be good. Let's read the conclusion of Peter's message to the scattered strangers. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 14. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's just take a time out for a second. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights studying the book of 1 Peter, aren't those two verses a wonderful summary of the truth that the entire book of 1 Peter has taught? If you want a two-verse summary about what this book is about, it's 1 Peter 5, 10, and 11. Now look at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus. And we think that's John Mark, by the way, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. You teenagers can't wait for me to expound that. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, verses 12 through 14 make up the postscript of the letter. You know what we call the postscript, don't we? We call it the P.S. The P.S. can be incredibly important and should never be overlooked. For instance, there was a young man who wrote a letter to his girlfriend and said, Dear Jennifer, I love you so much. I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest ocean, and cross the burning desert just to be with you. I will see you on Saturday. P.S. If it's not raining. A junior high boy, maybe like some of the ones we have in here tonight, wrote the following letter to a girl he liked. Dear Ashley, would you be my girlfriend? I like you a lot. Please circle yes, no, or maybe. You've seen letters like that before? And those of you that haven't are living lives of quiet desperation. Ashley wrote back on the same piece of paper. She circled no, but she said, I already have a boyfriend, Kyle. But when we break up, you're my next choice. Then she says, P.S., that will probably be in a month or two. Those P.S.s are important. Before we jump into a summary of the book, and that's how we're going to spend the majority of our time tonight, summarizing all of the things we've learned for the last 19 weeks, let's make a few quick observations about the postscript section. I'll give you two. Number one, Silas assisted Peter by penning this letter. Silas assisted Peter by penning this letter. That's what it says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. Now, Silvanus is an alternate way to describe the name Silas. So here's what's happening in this letter. The Holy Spirit has inspired Peter. In fact, he's verbally inspired Peter, every single word. Peter has dictated those words to Silas, who actually put the quill in ink and wrote the words in his handwriting. Silas is, of course, one of those overlooked characters in the New Testament. We know a lot about the people who traveled with Paul, and Silas certainly did. We see him in Acts 16 in the Philippian jail, praying and praising God, and then the earthquake. Silas was there for a big part of Paul's second missionary journey. We know a lot about his other traveling companions, Barnabas, Dr. Luke, John Mark. We really don't know a lot about Silas. Silas was also the secretary, is what I'm calling him, of the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if you'll look that up. So those were probably the first two epistles written in church history. So Silas has done this thing before, being a secretary to divine inspiration. So imagine this. Three of the original letters inspired by the Holy Spirit were written in the handwriting of Silas. We don't have any descriptions of Silas in all of the New Testament except the short description that Peter gives us at the end of chapter 5. He says just one thing about him. He's a faithful brother. A faithful brother. Faithful describes his relationship with God. Brother describes his relationship with God's people. See, Silas was the kind of person you could count on. He'd be there through thick and thin. God depended on him. Great men depended upon him. And I don't know of a much greater epitaph of any Christian than that someone would say of me, he's a faithful brother. Or that someone would say about you, she's a faithful sister or a faithful brother. So Silas assisted Peter by penning the letter. Next, Peter writes this brief letter with genuine affection for the readers. That really comes out all the way through the book, but it especially comes out in this postscript section. He says in verse 12, I've written this brief letter to exhort you, to encourage you, to testify unto you that you should continue standing in the true grace of God. He's saying, you're on my heart. You're on the hearts of the church, of the people of Babylon, where I am. Then he says, kiss one another with a kiss of love. The kiss of love was a sign of affection in the early church. Sorry to disappoint you, young people. It was usually reserved men for men, ladies for ladies. When you would come into the fellowship, you would get a kiss. When you left the fellowship, you would get a kiss. Some called it the kiss of shalom. It was a symbol that they were passing peace to you. So when people walked into the church of the early days, they knew they were loved. Earl and Nikki are going to the funeral of the Matthews son-in-law. They're driving up there tomorrow, and I said to Earl earlier today, give Brother Matthews a hug for me. I think that's what Peter's saying here. I'm not here to give you a kiss. I really wish I were. So give one to each other. He genuinely loves these people. Peter may be an old, weathered fisherman, but his heart is still tender, especially, by the way, towards those who are hurting. Remember, that's who this book is written to. Written to the scattered strangers throughout Asia and Bithynia and all of those other places. What I hope you've picked up from this study is that when you're hurting, when you feel alone or when you feel abandoned, you can pick up the book of 1 Peter. I hope that this book will serve from this point as a resource to you when you're suffering. I've done my best to answer some of the tough questions, to go into some of the deep doctrines, so hopefully you have some understanding of those things. And with those questions answered and those passages explained, I hope that now you can pick up this book and get hope when you need it. I truly believe that's why 1 Peter is in the Bible. And I hope from now on, anytime you're having a rough day, you'll pick up this book and find hope in it. As we wrap up our study tonight, I want to give you an overall outline of the book. We've studied verse by verse all the trees in the forest. What I want to do tonight is take a step back, take a look at the forest, so you will understand the message of 1 Peter as a whole. How do you divide the book? Well, Peter actually does it for us. In this book, he has very long streams of thought, but he twice stops midstream and refers directly to the reader, indicating a change in his stream of thought. The first section of the book obviously begins with chapter 1, verse 1. There is some brilliant analysis for you tonight. That section runs until the 10th verse of chapter 2. And look there with me if you would. Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And look at verse 11. These words are key. Dearly beloved. He refers to them as the beloved of God. He's changing thought patterns, changing streams, changing directions. So the first section of 1 Peter runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 10. He begins a new section in verse 11. Then he's going to use that same word to indicate another change of direction in chapter 4, verse 12. Look there with me, if you will. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing had happened unto you. So the last section of the book begins in chapter 4, verse 12, and runs through chapter 5, verse 14. So there are three sections in 1 Peter. Two of them begin with the word beloved, and they all have a big idea, and it's the message of the book. So let's look quickly at those three sections. The first one, of course, begins in chapter 1, verse 1. Would you turn there and look there with me? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if you were here way back in the beginning, you remember that the key word used in chapters 1 and 2 is the word hope. Here's the big idea of the first section of 1 Peter. Beloved, there is hope beyond the hurt. Beloved, there's hope beyond the hurt. I want you to remember tonight that biblical hope is more than wishful thinking. It's more than mere sentimentality. Biblical hope, and Peter actually defines it for us in chapter 1, is bringing the future into the present because of God's performance in the past. That's what hope is. Bringing the future into the present because of God's performance in the past. In other words, because I know he's been good to his word in the past, I know that the promises he has not yet fulfilled, he will fulfill and he'll be good for. So hope is confident expectation that God will perform what he's promised to me. Where do you get hope? Well, Peter gives us two places in the first two chapters. He says, first of all, get hope in the character of God. I love the way he begins this letter. He does not begin by reminding us the size of our troubles. He begins by reminding us of the size of our God. We all have this tendency, don't we? We go to God and say, God, my troubles are so large. And I think what God is trying to say to us, don't you know who you're talking to? I'm much larger, I'm much bigger, I'm much greater than your problems are. He says we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. He says we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say we've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, and as a result, grace and peace are multiplied to us. I want you to remind yourself of something tonight, beloved. There is no greater resource in times of pain and suffering than God himself. He's the source of hope. You know what we do often? We turn resources into sources. It can never work that way. God is the source of hope. So if you want hope, you have to go to the source, just like you got to go to a well to get some water. It's the only way to find it. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pain. And there is no greater place to find out about the character of God than a place of suffering, a place of hurting. That's when God is real. So he says, first of all, find hope in the character of God. Then he says, find hope in the Word of God. This is where you find him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing then you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, and I think this is an unfortunate place for a chapter division. Remember, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. This is an unfortunate place. You're meant to keep reading here. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What's Peter saying here? Of course everything else in your life is going to fade and wither away. Of course you're going to lose it all. But the word of God will endure forever. The only tangible thing in this world that will last for all of eternity is this book. And it is a source of hope for us when we're hurting. I've been amazed as we've studied this book at the doctrinal depth of 1 Peter. I must confess, I was not anticipating that when I began studying it. Peter's aim is an incredibly practical aim to encourage sufferers. But his approach is to drive these sufferers to some of the deepest doctrines in all the Bible. And haven't you been amazed by some of the doctrines Peter has expounded to us? There's an open secret in that. Our deepest needs ought to drive us to our deepest doctrines. When our lives are falling apart, when everyone and everything is withering, a TV program cannot give us what we need, a tweet cannot give us what we need, an Instagram post can't give us what we need, music, as wonderful as it is, cannot give us what we need. We need the Word of God. Amen. And we need something to drive as the anchor of our souls deeper than our heart and our trouble and our questions. And Peter says, this is your resource. Remember the example of Job. He's the ultimate example of suffering, isn't he? We believe that Job probably lived before the time of Moses. So that would have meant he didn't have one book of all the Bible. Can you imagine going through what Job had to go through without God's word? What he had instead were some miserable comforters, some bonehead friends who were totally wrong in their assessment of Job's problems and should have just kept their mouths shut. And by the way, that's a good reminder for those of us who know someone who's suffering. Sometimes the greatest thing you can do is be there and say nothing. Job's friends tried that for a few days, but they lost patience and they opened up their mouths and they shouldn't have. What is Job's main problem when he's going through all this? It's not that he lost his children. Oh, I'm sure that was terrible. Not that he lost his money or his health. What's his main problem? The thing he keeps crying out to God over and over and over again in the book of Job is, God, I sure wish you could come down here and have a conversation with me because I would like to know what in the world you're doing. To Job, heaven was silent. And it was that silence that was the real problem in his pain. Listen to me, believers. Nobody living in 2017 going into 2018 has the same problem. Heaven is not silent when you suffer. God has spoken words of hope to you when you suffer. And all you need to do is pick up this book and you can have a conversation with God about it. Anybody can be miserable when you're in pain. Anybody can get depressed and discouraged. Why don't you decide when you're hurting you're going to be a person of hope? How do you get it? You get it from God Himself. And you get it from God's word. Aren't you glad tonight there's hope beyond the hurt? There is. Well, Peter's going to tell us in the second section, look over in chapter 2, something else about suffering. This really is the theme of the entire book. He says, "Dearly beloved," chapter 2, verse 11, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Here's the second word Peter has for us. Beloved, there is victory for the fight. You're in a war. Lust are warring against your soul. You're facing persecution from without, an enemy from within. Beloved, you need to know there is victory for the fight. And if you're one of those who would like to know how to have victory while living in enemy territory, Peter tells you. How do you get victory? Well, he says three ways. First of all, by looking at the example of Christ. By looking at the example of Christ, and those of you who've been following with me are nodding your heads because you know that's what Peter's been preaching about. What do we find in the example of Christ? An example of submission. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme." And he's going to go on and talk about civil government and the people we should submit to. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands." Same word, submit. "If any obey not the word, that they may without the word also be won by the conversation of the wives." Now, guys, you're not getting out of this. Verse 7. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." You need to be so gracious, men, that it is easy for your wife to submit to you. That's what Peter's saying. So Peter gives us here several illustrations of submission. Now, submission is hard. It goes against our nature as human beings. We assert our rights. We stand up for ourselves. We look to get ahead. What has Peter been saying in this entire book? Jesus did the opposite. He didn't assert his rights, he abandoned his rights. He didn't stand up for his life, he laid down his life. He didn't put himself first, he looked to put you and I ahead of him. So what victory did Christ gain through suffering? Through submitting to God. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. I love these verses. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." He's going to go on to describe the mistreatment that Christ received on the cross. Verse 25, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." What victory did Christ win through his submission and his suffering? The victory of billions of people who would come to faith in him. The victory of an inheritance of nations. And Peter's reminding us that Christ's victory did not come in spite of his suffering. His victory came because of his suffering. And because he was willing to submit himself to God. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. These interesting verses. I hope you understand these now. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh." So remember this. It's not about the forgiveness of sins. It's about, keep reading, "but the answer of a good conscience toward God." Baptism gives you a good conscience for God. Helps you to be right with God. You're obeying him. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And where did he get all that? He got it on the cross. And Peter says the Lord Jesus has won a victory in hell below, on earth, and in heaven above. And he won it through his suffering. So, you and I can find victory for the fight by looking to the example of Christ, an example of submission. Then he says we can find victory for the fight by arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You've heard that old gospel song, and I like it, by the way, when he was on the cross, you were on his mind. What was Jesus really thinking about on the cross? What's this mind he had while he was suffering? Verse 2. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. You know what Jesus was thinking about on the cross? The will of God. So to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ means to arm ourselves with an attitude of absolute surrender to the will of God. Submission is an attitude towards the people that cause my suffering. Surrender is the attitude towards the circumstances that cause my suffering. Whatever God allows into my life, I'm going to endure it because I know it's His will. Would you listen to me tonight? Every single thing that has ever happened to you has passed through the hands of your loving Heavenly Father. Every single thing. And there is no greater place in all this world you can be than in the will of God. Even if it means to have cancer, even if it means to be poor, even if it means to be on the cross, arm yourself with this mindset that nothing is more important to you than the will of God. Then you'll suffer well. Then you'll have victory. There's one more thing he's going to tell us. He says, and then you find victory for the fight by loving the people of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, that's something to pay attention to. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You'll find victory for the fight by loving the people of Christ. This is a very practical truth from a weathered old fisherman, but it's absolutely true. We need each other. And not only that, we need to have fervent love for one another. Did you know that God has devised the most wonderful support group this world could ever know? It's the local church. Think of all the poor people here in Fort Worth that have been helped because of this local church. Think of all the sick people that have been visited and prayed for and healed as a result. Think of all of the addicted people that have been recovered from stubborn habits and addictions. Think of all the lonely people that have been placed in a faith family. You know what every local church is? It's a center of hope for hurting people. And if the Church of Christ is anything, it ought to be a gathering where people can come and they find hope. When their family's falling apart, they have hope. When their finances are falling apart, they find hope. When they're lonely, they find hope. And you need to know that when you're the one hurting, this is the place you can find it. Don't isolate yourself from the one institution that God founded to help you. And isn't that our first reaction? We want to lock our doors, turn on the TV, put on our pajamas, and never step out of our houses again. It's the worst thing you can do. You're easy prey for the devil. Put on your clothes and go to church. You'll find hope there. When you're not the one hurting, recognize that your fervent love could make the difference in someone's life. An encouraging word, a kind note, a meal, a lunch, a financial investment. You and I get to be the hands and feet of the hope of Jesus Christ, and we do it through fervent love. Where do we find victory? We find it by loving the people of Christ. So Peter says, beloved, there's hope beyond the hurt. Beloved, there's victory for the fight. One more, beloved, look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Here's what he says, beloved, there's glory in the fire. There's glory in the fire. Look at verse 13. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Look again at chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, After that, ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Peter's reminding us that our glory is, that our suffering is for the glory of God, and while we're in the fire, we will see it. How do you see glory in the fire? Well, he says, first of all, the fire gives you an opportunity to experience a greater joy. You can find a greater joy than you had before the fire in the fire. That's what he says in verses 13 and 14. You may be glad with exceeding joy. If you be reproached, happy are you. How many of you in your life can agree with Peter's assessment that you found a season of joy and happiness on the other side of the fire that you didn't have before you went in there? Every married person can attest to this. Your marriage hits a rough spot, and by the way, they all do. They all do. Do not have the expectation that marriage is going to be simple. It's anything but simple. Your marriage hits a rough spot, and you're not getting along. And you wonder, is this thing ever going to get better? Whatever happens, God intervenes and he brings healing and restoration to the marriage. And on the other side of that rough spot, you had a joy and a happiness and intimacy in your marriage you didn't have before. Have you experienced that? There are so many examples of that in the Christian life. Then he says, not only does the fire give you an opportunity to experience greater joy, he says the fire gives an opportunity to experience greater power. I like this one. Look at verse 6. Chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know what happens when God humbles you? He exalts you with his mighty hand. Let me ask you a question tonight. Who knew more about the power of God? The three Hebrew children that were inside the furnace, or those who are watching from outside? Now listen, those who are watching from outside got a pretty good show. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt the heat. They saw the flame. They got to walk with the Son of God in the flame. They saw the flame from a firsthand perspective. If God has put you into a furnace tonight, it may be because he's ready for you to experience his power in a first-hand way instead of a second-hand way. Oh, it's awesome for me to see the mighty power of God delivering you, but it becomes a whole lot more personal and meaningful when the mighty hand of God delivers me. And if there's going to be deliverance, there has to be distress. Sometimes God puts us in a place of humiliation so we can experience his power in exaltation. So Peter says there's glory there. The power of God is there. This won't last forever. He's going to get you out. And when he does, it's going to be something to see. One more point. The fire gives us an opportunity to experience greater worship. Look again at verses 10 and 11. But the God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, that means mature, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and forever. Here's what Peter's saying. After the fire, you'll be steadier. You'll be stronger. You'll be more settled. You'll be more mature. And you'll be able to give a greater measure of glory to God after the fire. David, when you read the Psalms, was a greater worshiper, not in spite of all of the things he went through, but because of them. And aren't you glad Psalm 34 is in the Bible? This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all his fears. Aren't you glad David had to go to the cave so you could get Psalm 34, his song of worship? How about the 51st Psalm? David would have never asked for the mess with Bathsheba and Uriah. But I'm so glad we have mercy upon me, O God. Aren't you glad? It is the tough seasons in our lives that equip us to give God a greater level of glory. Read the hymns sometime. So many of the timeless songs that have moved hearts for hundreds of years were born out of deep affliction. My favorite hymn in the entire hymn book is There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. Brother Johnson, if you're looking for a hymn on my anniversary Sunday, that would be a good one. It's my favorite. That hymn was written by an Englishman named William Cooper. Cooper was a contemporary with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and inspired William Wilberforce to free the slaves in England. Newton and Cooper wrote many famous hymns together, but Cooper struggled all of his life with terrible depression. On four separate occasions, he tried to take his own life. Don't tell me depression's not real. It's real even for people that are close to God. One evening, Cooper had decided to commit suicide. He was going to drown himself in the famous Thames River in London. So he called a cab and asked the cab to take him to the Thames River in London. Now, if you've ever been to London, you know that river's hard to miss. I mean, it's right in the middle of everything. As the story goes, a thick fog began to roll in. So thick that the cab driver couldn't find the river. After riding around in the fog for quite a while, the driver told Mr. Cooper that he couldn't drive in the fog and to get out of the cab. And to Cooper's surprise, though the cab driver didn't know where he was, he found himself getting out very close to his own doorstep. It was then Cooper realized that God had sent the fog to spare his life. He went into his room and wrote a hymn, the last of his published hymns, and here's what it says. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up bright designs and works his sovereign will. I love this verse. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Isn't that good? Beloved, there's hope beyond the hurt. There's victory for the fight. There's glory in the fire. So here's 1 Peter. Five brief chapters written by an old fisherman to give us hope beyond the hurt. Let's pray together, may we? Father in heaven, we are grateful for the message of this book. We're glad you love us so much that you would put a book like this in the Bible to show us how to get through the tough times of our lives and to give us hope. You're a good Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand tonight?